Welcome, friends, to this gathering of our Bridge family worldwide. Today, I'm out on the mission field and coming to you with a word that I pray you will realize could quite possibly be the most important, most powerful that you'll ever hear in all your life, because we're going to see, I pray, understand, unpack, and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, it's likely to come in a way that many of us have never heard or deeply contemplated, perhaps never realized before. You see, we're going to stress the very core component of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With that said, let me open with two questions that may seem unrelated, but I promise you, before we're done, you'll see how they are truly, eternally, biblically, missionally, and personally united in the gospel of Jesus the Christ. The first question is this. If you're a Christian, let me ask you, what's the most shocking thing you've ever realized Jesus said? If you're not a Christian, I want you to listen because you'll be informed. Those of us that are Christians will be informed, inspected, and I pray all of us will be inspired. So that question, what would you say is the most shocking thing Jesus is recorded saying in the Bible? Now, if you're honest and if you think this through, the answer to that question will have a lot to do with who the person is or the perspective that they had or have. For example, if you were Nicodemus, you might say the most shocking thing you ever heard Jesus say was, "You must be born again." If you were the 12 apostles, you might say, "Well, I remember in John 6, he said one of us was a devil." Or I remember just before heading to the cross, he told us that one of us would betray him. Now, if you were the Pharisees, you might say, "Oh, I'll tell you what he said. He told us that we were whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones." That was shocking. Or the Jews in general might say, "Well, I remember when he said, 'I am,' and he declared himself to be Almighty God." What if you were an atheist today? You might say the most shocking thing that you ever heard him saying was that he would fulfill all righteousness, because as an atheist, you don't believe that there are standards that could qualify for true, objective righteousness. How about our Catholic friends? They might say, "Oh yeah, remember when he looked at Peter and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan'?" All of these could be the most shocking things that somebody would have heard. Think about it if you were amongst those that he had been ministering to. What do you think would have come across the heart and the impact on those that were in Chorazin or Bethsaida? How about the granddaddy of them all, in my mind? If you were from Capernaum, when Jesus said that it would be better for those from Sodom on Judgment Day than those in Capernaum, his hometown, where he made it clear that because they would not repent, after seeing most of his miraculous works, more than anybody else, and they still did not repent, knowing who the folks in Sodom were and what God did to Sodom, when Jesus said to the people in Capernaum that it would be better for the people in Sodom than those of Capernaum on Judgment Day, that could quite frankly be the most shocking. And I want to say to you, listen very, very carefully. Let God and his word speak into your heart today, because this again could be the most important and most powerful time that you've ever heard, especially if you're comfortable in church, if you're complacent with your sense of Christianity. Because here's the second question that relates directly. What is your understanding of humanity's free will? What's your understanding of your free will? So, question one, what was the most shocking thing that Jesus ever said? woe to you, as he said to some, and those who were the closest to his teaching, preaching, and miracles, when he said to them it would be better for Sodom on Judgment Day than for them. And now, how does that relate to the question of our perception, your understanding, your belief when it comes to your free will? Pray with me now as we get ready to unpack Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, and we look at the gospel in a way that I pray becomes biblically clear to you as you hear it through the missional teaching, preaching, and reprimanding of Jesus the Christ. Lord, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice will hear you. Get me out of the way, I pray. Let your word penetrate the soils of our hearts, and may you refine us today, all, and I mean literally all, by your grace, through your gospel, and for your glory. May it be so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me come to you again and just remind you that we are with Jesus, who is teaching, preaching, and reprimanding in the cities and in the mission fields that directly reflect our times today. Do not think that these are isolated cases for just a people and just the places in which he walked and talked. No, this is Jesus in those times and in those contexts, laying down the truth in love that we would all need throughout all of time. Now, with that said, let me tell you the big idea, the timeless truth that I pray we'll all walk away with from Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. Hear me carefully. Everything you need, everything that we need, is in and only in the Trinity. Truth, love, mercy, grace, and the gospel. Everything that you and I need, everything that all people need, can be found in and only in the Trinity. God's truth, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and his gospel. Again, to understand this biblically could be the most important and powerful thing you will ever experience. Now, we'll unpack these verses with three primary points, pillars, I like to call them. Let me give you a quick summary in these three phrases that I pray you'll hold on to and remember. You need, you can't, and you will. We need, we can't, and we will. Let me explain. We need to realize. We can't realize, and yet we will realize. If you take that out fully, we need to realize we need to repent. We can't realize that we can't repent. And we will, praise God, realize, and we will repent, praise God, when we come to see and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus is literally going, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's reprimanding, and he's shocking the people. May we see and become Christ and Christ-like. Now, let's take a look at we need to realize, we need to repent. And we see this in what I'm calling the pretext, the scripture that we covered last time, verses 20 through 24, where we were told that as Jesus had finished discipling and prepping his apostles, his sent ones, and his proclaimers, we see that he began to teach and preach and reprimand in the cities that had received the majority of his ministry and his miracles. And he was reprimanding them specifically because they had not repented. And we saw, he said to them, woe to you, and worse for you will it be than those in Sodom, because you did not repent, even though you received the bulk of my ministry and my miracles. So what we realized through that teaching and preaching is that we need to realize our need to repent, that Jesus would reprimand specifically because they had not repented. So the messaging to us was that we all need to realize that we need to repent, or the other side of not repenting would be the woes and the wrath of our Lord on Judgment Day. There is no greater need than that which is going to keep somebody in the good graces and the eternal living with Christ, as opposed to receiving the eternal wrath and damnation that will be a very active hell. Again, it will be better for the people of Sodom than those who heard and received the direct ministries and miracles of our Lord, but chose not to repent. Meaning, they were around him, they experienced him, they probably even spoke very highly of him. And yet, they did not surrender to victory through repentance, biblical repentance. And we saw, remorse is a feeling, repentance is an action. And it's a holistic action of the head, the heart, and the hands. That anybody who does not realize they need to biblically repent is going to be in eternal damnation. So our first point, we need to realize that we need to repent. Anything other than biblical adherence to that truth and love is going to be in eternal trouble, eternal damnation. Now, when you remember what we've had in the teaching of verses 20 through 24, we walked away and said, we need to understand that the miracles of our Lord were sent and meant for us to repent. They are not the miracles of the Lord. As much as they may bless somebody in a physical and in a worldly way, they're not meant primarily for the worldly or for the flesh. They're meant for worship and faith that begin with biblical repentance. So we need to realize that we need to repent, and we must take this reprimand as God intended it, to wake us up to the realities of the proper understanding of his ministry and his miracles. And for you and me, friends, let us also learn how to reprimand in a Christ-like way, that we want to be respectful, biblical, missional, personal. We want to focus on that which needs to be reprimanded as opposed to the person or something in a personal way. And at the same time, we want to remember to keep it personal in a biblical and missional way. If that's confusing, I pray, let's have some more conversation, because I promise you, there's a both and in here, as is true with all of the scriptures. But let's move on now to our passage today and see that we can't realize that we can't repent. We can't even realize that we can't realize without God acting upon us. Again, this is his truth, his love, his mercy, and his grace. And the epitome of his acting upon us is found in his gospel. Amen. So let's look now at verses 25 and 26. It's God's word that says, again, we can't win at eternal hide and seek against God unless we receive his amazing grace. You're going to see hide and seek. Watch what happens when we let God speak for himself through his scriptures. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, or I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now that phrase is loaded. At that time, which time? Again, let the context help you and me to understand what Christ is bringing to us. What is he declaring? At that time, as he's now teaching, preaching, and reprimanding, after he had said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, basically, woe to you, Capernaum, and he laid out that their lack of repentance in the face of amazing grace, having seen and experienced the majority of his ministry and his miracles. At that time is right after he has now laid down the warning of wrath to those who were the most experienced. Let that sink in. Those who were most experienced with his ministry and his miracles, he gave the highest warning of wrath. At that time, Jesus said, "This is Almighty God speaking." And again, I just want you to take a minute. Don't read the words so fast that you don't take in the definitions and the content of these words. Jesus said, "Almighty God is speaking here." Almighty God. Jesus said, "Praise or thank you, Father." Now, again, it's loaded. That's Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God. That's Jesus declaring himself to be deity. That's Jesus acknowledging his Father. And we now begin to see a declaration of the Trinity, Son to Father. The fact that you and I can see and hear and have this captured and have it being brought into us. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit bringing alive to us. He didn't just bring these words to the inspired authors. He didn't just keep these words and bring these words to us through what we call the Bible. But he's bringing these words to us today. You're hearing, and you may, I pray, have the ability to heed these words because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss, in this phrase, the declaration and the presence of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Father and the Son. We see here the Trinity. Now, this is not just a Trinitarian verse, but this is a declaration of unification. You see here that the Father is being praised, being thanked by the Son. There is a union, a unity, a congruence, a shared value system. This is very important to understand, because what we're going to see is that there's unity in the declarations because there's unity in the Trinity. What we have, that you have hidden, that you have hidden these things. This is at the crux of today's message. I want you to think about this statement. Let it sink in. God the Son is thanking God the Father because, why is there praise? Why is there thanks? Because, so that, or because of, you're hiding these things. Let me ask you, who finds what God hides? Who finds what God hides? Let that sink in. Digest that. Here we have Jesus thanking the Father for his hiding of these things. For God to hide, it's to ensure that someone is not going to find unless there is an acting upon them. Now, what are these things? These things we saw in the previous text, those things which would lead to a surrendering, a repenting, a receiving of the fullness of the gospel's grace. So they've received grace, some, but they've rejected the grace that they've received. They've not repented. So they got certain amounts of grace, but they did not get enough grace to turn them. They chose instead to stay on the path, the broad road of destruction. They chose instead their self-righteous, self-centered, sinful way, as opposed to these things, the miracles and the ministry that Jesus did, that the folks of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum chose not to repent in. And Jesus said, listen, if I had done those in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, it would have been enough for them. So notice, Jesus is declaring in this bigger passage that he knows and controls the graces that could and would turn a heart. And because we see him as Lord and sovereign, and now have expressly declared that God the Father hid those amounts of graces, and Jesus is thanking and praising the Father for his sovereign wisdom, you and I are starting to see a picture of Almighty God that I dare say many of us have not seen. This is not the hippie Jesus. This is not the all-love, squishy God. This is the sovereign, biblical God who knows what is best, who always does what is best, who is always holy, always loving, unquestionably, although many question, many doubt, many reject, many do not respond to. I said to you last time that the woe of Jesus, the warning of this wrath, it was not an empty threat, nor was it an overstatement in any way. And it was not ever unloving, because we know God himself is love. Now, what we don't know is how all of these things always fit together. But as our blessed Pastor Mike has said, cherish these words. Don't let what you don't know interfere with what you do know. And so here we see that we can't realize and we can't repent, because it has been hidden from us by Almighty God. Now, you may have to do some theological refining here, but let it be so. Let God's word do God's work of refinement here. What we have is Almighty God declaring that nobody can do these things that God has hidden unless and until they have received the grace of Almighty God, enough grace to repent, to respond and repent. Now, before you jump to any conclusions, before you start thinking that, well, that makes God responsible for my sin or my rejection, that's not so. Because God has put on the heart of every human being enough of his reality, the knowing that there is a God, that we are all responsible. If you get what you want and God does not overwhelm you with grace, you have no argument, no beef against the goodness of God. If you got what you want and then you pay the penalty for your wants and your desires and your sins because that's what you wanted more than him, well, you have to accept, whether you like it or not, you're responsible for those sins, for those choices. So what we have here is a father and son duo that are now being revealed to not only being sovereign, but being very providential, very missional. This is the biblical view of the Trinity that we're now beginning to have formed for us. You see, you need God's grace to have any hope of being a graced, blessed winner in the eternal hide and seek. Those for whom God graces with enough to where we have eyes to see and hearts that begin to beat, we have him and him alone to thank. We could not and would not find what he has hidden. We can't even realize that we can't realize without his grace. I pray you see this. Don't let this be a play on words. We can't realize that we can't realize that we can't repent without his grace. It's his mercy that withholds from us what we do deserve, which would crush us without that grace. It's his grace that envelops everything that's good, that ultimately brings us to this understanding of our ignorance and of our guilt, of our need to repent, and then ultimately our ability to repent. But we're not done yet. Notice not only the sovereignty of our Lord, the Father, but our Lord, the Son. Listen to what we have as he continues. He's keeping these things hidden from the intelligent, from the self-righteous, from those who think they are good enough, know enough, have done enough, those who don't trust the sovereign grace of our Lord, but rather their own good works, or their own knowledge, or their own moralism, or their own ability to judge themselves. When they put themselves in the position of not ultimately and eternally needing the sovereign grace and the biblical gospel, then he is hiding from such people that which they would need. And notice the principle. He's hiding from the self-righteous. He's hiding from the proud that which they would need to ultimately humble themselves. So let me just insert here, as one who was on the high degree of pride. Do you want to know why I tell people, and I mean this, I believe I've received more grace than anybody I've ever met. It is in large part because I was amongst the proudest, if not the proudest person I'd ever met. I was the most self-righteous, the most self-assured. I thought that I could haggle with the Lord. I could make a deal with him. And yet, he loved me enough to not let me go. Now, I'll tell you, that meant he broke me. He loved me enough to break me that I could come to this place of biblical humility to recognize I can't. I can't even repent. I can't even let go of the world without God's help, without his amazing grace. Oh, Lord, thank you for your mercy that you withheld from me what I deserved, the destruction that I deserved, long enough for you to bring to me the grace that brought me to my knees, that broke me, to humble me, to make me realize you opened my eyes to help me to realize that I can't do this on my own. Not that I can't survive on my own. I can't surrender on my own. I had tried many times. I had lied to the Lord many times. No doubt some of you can relate. How many times did you promise the Lord never again, never again, never again, only to find out that you do it again and again and again and again? Well, if you are saved, what was the difference? It was his grace. It was the love of God shared through the grace of God that brought you and me, Christian, to the place where we one day woke up like little children. Like he says here, you reveal to the little children, to the babes, to the spiritual infants, and you hide from the spiritually self-righteous, the spiritually intelligent, those like the Pharisees who were so smug and prideful of their religion and their head knowledge. They had big fat bobbleheads and little tiny Grinch hearts. But those who came broken, the lowly, the poor in spirit, those who would cry out, understanding they needed the love, the truth, the mercy, the grace, the gospel of our Lord. He says, you gave them, you revealed to them these things, those who showed up in that lowly place. Look throughout the scriptures. Who does Jesus use? Who does God use throughout scripture? It's almost always the lowly. It's the unexpected. It's those that would be overlooked otherwise. Look at his disciples. You'll see a portrait of average, normal, lowly, broken people. He doesn't choose the all-stars. He makes the all-stars. Amen. Because he is the only all-star internally. And then he does his work out through us. So we have Jesus making it clear. He's not hiding from the truly righteous or those that have applied wisdom well. No, he's hiding these things that will lead to eternal repentance and saving faith from those who are self-righteous. And he's giving it to the least of these, the most unlikely, the you and me's, Christian, of this world. Amen. This is good news. Again, he's showing us what he's been telling us. And I hope that because I'm using the scriptures, I'm showing you what is so different than what the world is telling. Whether it's the lost overtly world that says it's all about you and it's all by you and pick yourself up. Or, hey, listen, it's communal. We all need a village. It takes humanity's collective efforts in humanity's strength. That's all rubbish. It's all lies from the pit of hell. What we need is Christ and Christ-likeness. And once we've received him, we share Christ and Christ-likeness. He's at the center of all of it, regardless of what somebody may think or say. Now, what we see here are two eternally different groups of people. Those that are going to repent and receive restoration through the power and the work of our Lord, he and he alone. Again, everything we need is in and only in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, his truth, love, mercy, grace, and gospel. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 26, he doubles down. He says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So if you have trouble with this idea of God selecting who to hide from and who to reveal to, if you struggle with the idea that the Lord chooses to give extra grace to some and not as much grace to others, realizing that he realizes who is going to ultimately respond and repent and be redeemed and who is not, do not think for a second that this is in any way a wrong on the part of God. God is always right and righteous. He always does what is best. And again, if you're thinking that it's not fair or somehow righteous that God graces some with enough grace to repent and be restored, then you've got a wrong foundation. This is not your sense of goodness that God has to measure up to. No, this is God's goodness, God's glory, God's grace, God's gospel, which is the ideal standard. And if we don't match up to it, or if we find there to be friction, the problem is with us and never him. Whether you understand that, whether I understand that or not, the goodness of God is never to be questioned, never to be doubted. All doubting of God and his goodness is sin. Again, this is a call to humility, to lowliness in spirit, in submission and in surrender to the kingship of our Creator and our Christ. I pray you see this. And if you didn't, verse 26 is here, just to make sure that you and I understand. It's like an exclamation mark. This is Jesus doubling down on his affirmation of God's goodness, of the Father's choosing to hide from some and reveal to others. I pray that you're beginning to sense a need for a higher degree of humility and submission to God's word, God's will, and God's ways. I pray for that because I'll tell you, one of the greatest problems in the world today is not just the overt rejectors of Christianity, but those that claim Christianity but refuse him. As Jesus said, oh, your lips are aligned with me, but your hearts are far from me. The real test is not what you say, but what you truly believe, which is evidenced by your faithful obedience or disobedience. Whether the fruit of our lives is genuine and spiritual fruit that comes from the fruit of the Spirit, or if it's plastic fruit that comes from religion and our own strengths or senses of moralism. As I've often shared with you, if Jesus is your 99% Lord, he's not your Lord at all. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. There is no middle road, a narrow that leads to Christ and Christ-likeness, or a broad that leads to disobedience and destruction. Now, none of us are perfect. We've seen this over and over again. Praise God. The gospel isn't just big enough for those of us that aren't perfect. It's made for us who aren't perfect. The gospel is the forgiving work of our Lord for those who know and trust him and follow him as Lord. The challenge comes when there are those who think that he can be their savior, but they don't need to have him as Lord. He can be the insurance policy, but he's not really the one who owns everything. This is where we begin to see the difference and know that Jesus the Christ is doubling down, affirming, and saying, yes, Father, to the hiding and the revealing. Now that's going to lead us to verse 27. And here we're going to see the eternal sealing and closing of this eternal sovereign loop. Thus far in verses 25 and 26, we see the Son affirming the revealing that can only come through the Father. Well, watch what we see in verse 27, where now we're going to see that there is also revealing that only comes through the Son. The Father reveals all that is needed, these things, all things and these things that lead to repentance, which lead to eternal life. The Father alone reveals those things. But watch now in verse 27, where it is the Son who reveals the Father. So if the Father reveals all these things, and then it's the Son who reveals the Father, we have a sealed, sovereign, eternal circle here of the Father and the Son being the only essential that can and will reveal the Son and the Father. Again, I pray that you embrace this theology. Verse 27, Jesus speaking, all things have been handed over to me. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Know here what we're being shown and told, like what we see in John 17, is that there is a unique supernatural koinonia, a oneness that is found in the Trinity that is uncomparable. There is nothing else like it. There is a unique holy knowing. And let this truth and love also inform, inspect, and inspire our understanding of being in koinonia as the church family, as we see throughout Scripture. Again, in Acts 2, the koinonia fellowship, the homothumathon unity and passion, the seeing of this again throughout Scripture, where we're shown that there is a oneness in the family of God. See here that there is again a declaration of our Lord. All things. So we had these things revealed by the Father, these things which lead to biblical repentance, are revealed or hidden by the Father. Now we have all things, which will include these things, have been handed over, given to Christ as Lord by Father. And he's saying, you need to understand there is a uniqueness in the holiness of the Trinity. And I've said to you again, all things are found that we need in the Trinity, his truth, his love, his mercy, his grace, and his gospel. And here we now see, after being told that this can only be received, you can't reveal, you can't understand, you can't repent without this being revealed to you. Now we're seeing that that can't doesn't just involve the Father hiding or revealing. Now we see that that can't involves Christ directly because all things have been handed over to him. So you can't realize that you can't repent without the grace of the Father, without the grace of the Son, without the grace received through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. You and I, anybody and everybody on the planet, we can't even realize that we can't even realize that we can't repent without the grace of our Lord. Now, I'm setting up a big, big statement that's coming, but it's built on this foundation. You've got to understand, we need to realize that we need to repent and that we can't realize that we can't repent without the grace of our Lord, and it's the Trinitarian grace. Think about it. We see it in John 6:44, which was the opening. No one, says Jesus, comes to me unless the Father draws them. Nobody realizes they need to come to me unless the Father reveals to them and draws them. And then in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, verse 6, we see, nobody comes to the Father except through me, the Christ. So nobody comes to Christ unless they are graced by the Father, and nobody's going to come to the Father unless they are graced by Christ the Son. This is that eternal, sovereign closing of the loop that says nothing, no one can do anything that involves eternal life unless and until they are graced by the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, Pastor Jeff, I've been in church my whole life. I've heard these things 1,000 times. Or maybe, praise God, you've never heard a syllable of this, and this is the first time. Whoever you are, or wherever you may be in that spectrum, here's my prayer, is that you hear, realize, understand, respond to Almighty God and His Word here. Because especially those of you who may be familiar, let me ask you if you have ever thought through what this really means. The fullness of this understanding. Because again, this is Jesus speaking. I'm not making this up. This is Jesus out teaching, preaching, and reprimanding, rebuking those who don't think that this particular truth is needed. He's driving it home. I pray I am in his footsteps, driving it home for a reason that for many is going to be quite challenging. Let me just put down my notes here and talk to you from my heart. My prayer is that if you have had a sense of free will that puts your salvation in any way in your own hands, that today that understanding, that heretical understanding of free will, I pray that that free will becomes arrested today through the truth and love of God and His Word. I pray that any and all heretical understandings of free will die here today. We're going to go deeper into this next time as we unpack the fullness of verses 28 through 30. But here, I simply felt compelled of the Lord to preach and teach and perhaps reprimand in such a way that you would understand the unique and essential role of God's grace. Whether it is the Father gracing by revealing these things to you, or it is the Son's gracing you of bringing the fullness and the truth of the Father to you, and thereby opening up the ability to have eternal life. My prayer is that you'll stand in awe of God and His grace here, right now. For you see, we're told next that this is the revealing process. Only the Son knows the Father. Only the Father knows the Son. And then we're told, unless there are those that the Son chooses to reveal Him to. And now we see the fullness. We see the Father hiding from the self-righteous and the prideful. We see the Father revealing to the lowly, the spiritual children who come with a childlike faith, a willingness and a wanting of, yes, Lord, whatever it is you have, I want you and yours, Lord. And then we see that only the Son, only the Christ, Jesus the Christ, can reveal this Father to anybody. And He says to us, like the Father who hides from the intelligent self-righteous and reveals to the spiritual babes, the lowly, the brokenhearted, in this way, Jesus reveals the Father to those He chooses. You see, if you are going to know eternal life, if you are going to receive the true biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, the only way this happens is if you embrace the truth in love. If you realize and respond to the mercy and the grace of our Lord, that which is not deserved is given as a gift. And this is at the heart at the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you understand and you respond by doing what? The first three words of verse 28, come to me. If you come to Christ, that means that you've repented. That means that you've been graced. You've been graced by the Father. You've been graced by the Son. You've been graced by the Holy Spirit. And you are now, listen, you are responding to grace. That's what you're doing. You are responding to that which was already done. You are not the initiator of your salvation. You do not have a free will to choose God. No. That is not the freedom that is biblical when it comes to free will. You've been chosen by God and you respond to that grace. And your first response is to repent of sin. Notice the order. It's eternally critical. For anybody and everybody who has ever said or thought, when asked, how did you get saved? Or if you're a Christian, how did you become a Christian? Any answer that begins with I is wrong. You have been graced. If you are a Christian, or if you want to be a Christian, if you're contemplating becoming a Christian, know this, it doesn't happen in the authentic unless and until the grace of our Lord acts upon you. I pray that this destroys all of the heresies associated with this free will that chooses to be a Christian, thinking that the spark, the start, the initiation begins with self is sinful. That thought process is heretical. It steals the glory away from God. If you think that you're a Christian because you chose God and then he accepted you, and therefore now you get to be in his family because you chose him and then he received you, that's wrong. It's eternally wrong. It's putting faith in self. That's why this is so important. That's why it's so incredibly important. It's eternal. Because if you don't understand that the gospel begins with the grace of God, and it is a grace for sinners, praise God. It turns dead people into living people. It takes us from as black as night and sin, as clean and white as snow, washed by the blood of the Lamb. You must understand that the gospel begins with grace. The good news begins with the bad news of our need for the good news. And that if anybody is going to repent and believe, it is only because that the Trinity has brought grace to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the place from which I've framed the stick man gospel. But it's not the stick man gospel, it's the word of God. You were dead in your sins. Dead people do not make decisions. You were dead in your sins. Verse 4, but God, by his grace. Read verse 6. Go to verses 8, 9, and 10, and you see the beautiful summary. Speaking to the true church, you have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one will boast. At the same time, verse 10, you have been saved for good works. So as James made clear, if you've got faith without works, your faith is dead. And as Paul has made clear, if you've got works without grace, your works are dead. You've been saved by grace through faith, not of works. And you've been saved for good works. Martin Luther famously said that you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, per the word of God alone, and for the glory of God alone. And all of that will never stand alone without the works of a worship-filled, war-torn witness. Please, friends, please. If you say, Pastor Jeff, I've always known this, this isn't new to me, then I say amen to you. Praise God. And share it with others, because I promise you, There is a sickness, there is a heresy, there is a poison out in the world today, affecting and literally killing much of the real church's witness, because there's a false church out there that's telling the world that it's all about them. It's all controlled by them. You, instead of him. Think about it. If Jesus were around today, if this teaching and preaching and reprimanding were happening, most people wouldn't like the preaching of Jesus. Most people in church would not accept the teaching of Jesus. I promise you, I'm schooled in this. Most folks who lead evangelism courses would flunk Jesus. He wouldn't pass the average evangelism course today. They would say he's not engaging enough. He's not targeting the proper demographic. His ways are a little too narrow. Think about that. Think. Pray about this. I challenge you to challenge me. Go into the Bible. Be a Berean. Look around you. Listen. Look at what you see in and through the teaching, preaching, reprimanding, witnessing of Jesus the Christ. And then ask yourself, do we really want to put an asterisk next to the desire of becoming Christ-like? Do you want to say, well, I want to be Christ-like, but not really like how he was in the Bible? I think we want to be Christ-like, like the way we think he would be. You know, I watched a program this week and I saw this young couple, beautiful, and they sat down and an artist was going to do a quick sketch of them. But it was what we call a caricature, where the artist saw the two and made them look incredibly silly. It was made to be funny. You could kind of tell it was them, but he so exaggerated and changed their features. It was almost designed to make you laugh. And I fear, but it's true, most of what's being presented of Christ and Christianity today is designed more to be a funny, crowd-building caricature of Christ, Christianity, and the church than the real deal. The real deal. If Jesus were going to put together today a ministry and we said, okay, let's see how Jesus is going to grow his church, most people today would say Jesus's plan for church growth is actually going to shrink the church. And what they would be saying is true. The difference would have to do with whether or not you used a capital C church or a small C church. You see, Jesus has always been about the business, fulfilling the promise of building his church, capital C. But I promise you, if he were here with us today, walking, talking, and doing visible ministry in his own name, he would shrink almost every church. I have no doubt in my mind. His truth and love would shrink the small C churches because, frankly, they're crowds. They're crowds of religious people. They're the same types of people that he's teaching, preaching, and reprimanding to and with here in Matthew 11. We'll see it as it continues. When we go further, you're going to see this rejection of Christ and this unwillingness to repent, this my way. I'll come to Jesus on my terms, not come to me on Jesus's terms. It's going to go from being deflected and disobeyed to being dangerously defied. He's going to come under attack. Most of you know that. Notice this is a building process because he is shocking. He is shocking, shocking, shocking. And therefore, I say to you with a humble heart, an empathetic heart, we should be shocking people. We should be teaching, preaching, and yes, reprimanding in a Christ-like way. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. We are his ambassadors. We are new creations. We're ministers of reconciliation. And it's all by his grace and his righteousness in us. Don't let anybody go on thinking that there's any way to come to Christ without totally ending our sense of self, self-righteousness, self-assuredness, self-direction. No, we're either following Christ by grace or we're not following him in reality at all. Oh Lord, I pray everyone within the sound of my voice could hear you. Please, Lord, drive home Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Drive it home deep into the soils of our hearts, that it will come out as fruit in our lives, light, that we would be your light of the world. Let it fuel and let its faithful obedience be seen in our fruit as your ambassadors. May it be so, no more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen.